This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Listen carefully. To this description of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, in dramatic contradiction. This is a mouthy sentence. I tried to change it a couple of times, but Jesus of Nazareth, in dramatic contradiction to the impotent caricature generally presented by our culture. In other words, I'm going to share a picture of Jesus that's very different from the picture of Jesus that our culture tends to believe in and put forward. But Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is, Paul says in Colossians, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Listen to this description of Jesus' grace. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. He walked on water and healed the sick. He raised the dead. He taught with power never before experienced. He suffered, died, was buried, and rose from the dead for God's elect. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in bodily form, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And he now, the word of God tells us, this is Jesus, he sits at the right hand, the Father's right hand, advocating for the people of God and awaiting the fullness of time when he will return to earth to judge the living and the dead, restore all that sin has distorted and killed, and rule forever in goodness, in power, in love, in glory unimaginable. Again, drink that in, Grace. That's Jesus. Be amazed at the nature of Jesus. Indeed, in him all things, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And it is because this is who Jesus is that he is also, Paul says, the head of the body, the church. It's a transition from last week to this week. As we saw last week in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3, in the beginning of verse 9, the first half of verse 9, Jesus' headship of the church, Jesus is the head of the body, the church, Jesus' headship of the church, perhaps shockingly, you gotta hear who Jesus is to rightly hear this next piece, the shocking piece. That Jesus is the head of the church indicates not only that he is the church's leader, he is that, but it indicates not only that he is the church's leader, the one in charge of the church, but also that God means the church to be and feel and live in such a way as to match our head. In other words, the first portion of this passage up on the screen takes on a whole new light once you recognize the majesty and glory of Jesus. If Jesus is this way, and Peter's commands are essentially for you and I to match that, that takes on a whole new level of meaning, doesn't it? At least it ought to. That is, everyone who looks at the gathered church, you and I, right here in this room, and all of God's people around the world, that everyone who looks at the gathered church must see no contradiction between us, the body, and Jesus, the head. The Jesus I just described. Again, let that sink in for a moment. That's the essence of this passage here. That's a description. Verse 8 in the beginning of verse 9 is a description of what the church must look like if it is to match our head, Jesus Christ. And so here's the point. Last week, we went through 8 and the first half of 9 and described for you the things that Peter says God's people must have if they are to live and be and think and feel in a way that's appropriate to our head, Jesus. Now, here is the assumption of this morning's sermon. Look at 8 and the beginning of 9. Look right at it. Stare at it. In light of who Jesus is, the assumption of this morning's sermon is that you care. That you want these things. You want to have them. Because if you don't, this sermon, which is about God's help for you to get them, that won't mean anything, right? If you're floating in a raft out in the middle of the ocean and you don't realize the perilous condition you're in, you don't care whether there's help or not. But as soon as your eyes are open to realize I'm floating in the middle of the ocean on a raft, the thought of a boat coming by is great news indeed, right? If somebody tells you they have the cure for a disease you don't realize you have, it's not that big of a deal. But once you realize the deadliness of the disease, the cure is great news indeed. If you don't truly and genuinely and deeply feel the need to have the things that Peter commands you to have, the help he offers for you to get it won't be a big deal at all, will it? That's what this morning is about. Let's pray for that. God, we need your help. We need your help for everything that is good. The only thing we don't need your help for is to sin. But even then, we need your help to be alive in order to sin. In Jesus, we live and move and have our being. We don't even have being to sin without you. So what an amazing reality that is. Thank you that those of us who are in Christ have new natures, that you've killed, put to death the old nature, our old slavery to sin, and made us alive in Christ. And thank you that because of that, you are building in longings, increasing longings for the things of Christ. And you are working those things out in us. And this morning we get great help to that end. Please make this room filled with people who long to be like Christ, who long for us as the body to match our head, Jesus. Let this room be filled with people who long for that. And so let this offer of help from Peter be sweet indeed. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have an outline, a handout that you got from the back, you'll see that the first heading is the power of explanation. I know I've talked about this a little bit before, but you need to get this because Peter essentially gives three explanations for his commands as help to obey them. So how many commands have you been given in your life? Your boss, your parents, friends, neighbors? Many, obviously. Countless, probably, over the years. Some kids, you know this, right? Kids, how many times have your parents told you to do something? Feels like all the time, probably. But some of those commands are easy to follow, aren't they, kids? Come into the kitchen and get your ice cream. That's a command. How many of you are eager to follow that? How many of you kids love it when your parents command you to come into the kitchen to get your ice cream? But other commands aren't so easy, are they? Commands like clean your room before you're allowed to play. And that doesn't have the same ring to it, does it? We all know that. But kids and adults, in my experience, there's just one thing that's needed to take obedience from burdensome and frustrating and difficult to joyful. There's just one thing you need. If you hear a command, there's just one thing you need to turn it from burdensome to joyful, and that's this. All we need is an understanding of the superior goodness of the command to whatever else is in our life. Let me give you an example. To a kid playing, again, kids, imagine yourselves playing. And your parents, you're really having a good time. I mean, this is the best Lego setup you've ever had by far, right? And your parent, one of your parents yells out, "Hey, Billy, come on in here." You're thinking, "Oh, these Legos, I'm rocking these Legos. I'm on another level here. And now I got to leave this and go in and obey my parents." And you're thinking, "Oh man, I don't know." But what if your parents said, "Finish the sentence." So you're wrestling in your mind, I need to obey. It's my job to obey my parents, but I really love these Legos. What if your parent finished the sentence by saying, Billy, come in here now so that we can leave for the amusement park immediately, so that we can get out of here and go to Valley Fair? Well, that's different altogether, isn't it? I mean, the Legos, that was one thing. You got a pretty cool structure, but Valley Fair, that's another level. What's the difference? Same command, come here. What's the difference? The difference is the explanation. The explanation given is that there's something even greater that awaits you by obeying the command than by doing whatever else you had in mind. The more Billy values the reason behind or sees the goodness of the command of his parents, the more eager he is to obey it over and above whatever competing desires he might have. Do you see that, Grace? Do you see the power of explanation? When the explanation is that something greater awaits us, it changes everything. That's what Peter is doing here this morning. Before going any further, I'm going to give you his explanations, and they're sweet, and they're good, and they're powerful for us if we're to have these things. But before going any further, Grace, hear this. We ought to obey God because, here's the explanation, the main underlying foundational explanation, because he is God. Do you get that? That is reason enough. What's the reason for obeying God's command, the ultimate reason? The reason is he is God. That's reason enough. That's good enough. God is not required to give us any further explanation for any of his commands. Thus, when we find the command, which we have here, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. When we hear those commands, we ought to obey them. The reason is because they are from God. That's a powerful reason. He made us. He designed us. He is the Lord of all of us. That's enough of a reason. But God loves us. God loves us, and so he gives us further reasons. None of them match that, but they're helpful. God loves us, and so he gives us more reasons, more of an explanation to help us in our weakness. It is God has chosen to reveal to us, here's an example, what further reason do we have to obey the goodness of, to obey the commands of God beyond just the fact that they were given to us by God? One is this, that all of his commands are always good for all of his people. The Bible teaches that universal principle. You get that? So the first reason is that he's God. The second reason is that all of his commands, every one of them, are always good for all of God's people. That's more helpful still. That is, even if we aren't given any specific explanation of the nature of the goodness of the command, we can obey in full confidence that it is truly good. Hear this, Grace. How many commands of God have you encountered in your life where you thought, oh man, that's going to be hard. Oh man, that's tough. That would be difficult. I have an agenda, and this feels like to obey this command would be less enjoyable than my current agenda. How many of you have ever experienced that as you encountered one of God's commands? All of us have. But here's the key. The key is we obey in the certain knowledge that any apparent lack of goodness, you come to a command of God, it doesn't seem so good on the surface, we can obey according to the promise of God that any apparent lack of goodness is the result of our deficient eyesight rather than an actual deficiency or lack of goodness in the command itself. That's the great promise of God. Now consider that in light of 1 Peter. In the section we spent the last couple of months on, it's filled with commands that sound preposterous on the surface. They don't sound good. At least they don't to me. Maybe you're more sanctified than I am, and they sound great to you. But at first, they don't seem good. They seem scary and dangerous, perhaps, not only to us, but to our families. Keep subjecting yourselves to your government, even if it is unjust and oppressive. That's a command. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 13. Keep subjecting yourself to your boss, even if he or she abuses you. That's a command. That doesn't sound good to me on the surface. Women, wives, keep subjecting yourselves to your husband, even if he is disobedient to God. That does not sound sweet to me when I first hear it. But the explanation of God is that there is goodness. There's goodness to all of God's commands. We might not see it at first, but the promise of God is that there's goodness there. Those are hard commands to follow, and even without explanation, we ought to obey them because they are from God, but they are made at least slightly easier in the knowledge, the general knowledge, that all of God's commands, including these, are good, even if we don't see it at first. But sometimes, Grace, and now we're going to land this plane back in 1 Peter here, but sometimes God gives even more help by being even more specific about the reasoning behind his commands. That is, he reveals even more carefully and clearly the goodness of them. You understand what I'm saying? Each time you're able to ask a subsequent why. Why? Why this? And you get an answer. And then, well, why that? And you get an answer. Well, why that? Each time you're able to ask why and the Bible answers you, you have found more help to obey the command. And so we get more why here. Why does God call his people or command his people to the things he does in 2:13 through 3:12? God's people are told in chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, that by obeying them, we put the gospel on display, which is what we need most and what they need most, the whole world needs most. By doing so, we put the gospel on display. We glorify God and we give unbelievers the chance to be saved. That's a powerful explanation. That's great motivation, if you love the gospel anyway. If you love God, that's great motivation to know that by doing this, I might end up in greater discomfort. But for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The end of the worst discomfort is death, which is Christ. But the thought of living even in that, the thought that that puts Christ on display even more, that's powerful. Now, Grace, here's a principle to take home today. The more specific the explanation, the more it makes our obedience palatable and even joyful. That's Peter's argument here. Again, then, the commands of 3, 8, and 9, which we looked at in detail last week, ought to be obeyed then even without explanation because they're from God. However, because of his love for us, God has given us the general explanation that they're good. He's given us the more specific explanation that it puts the cross, the gospel on display. It glorifies God and it gives unbelievers a chance to be saved. We got all that, but because he loves us more still, he's given several additional reasons to obey this in the second half of 9 through 12. Three specific reasons or grounds as to why Christians ought to obey this passage. Here's his logic. I'll give it to y'all right now, and then we're going to unpack it just a little bit. But in short, here's Peter's argument. Christian, Grace Church, all of you, in your suffering, treat other Christians well. That's most of verse 8. Treat other Christians well, for, because, to this you are called. You are called to do it. Simply, we are to have these things. Again, his logic is this. Treat other Christians well. Bless your persecutors because this is God's call in your life. Because by doing so, you will receive a blessing from God. And because all of this is part of God's larger eternal plan for displaying his glory and blessing his people. Let's look at each of those in turn. The first reason, again, you see it in the second half of verse 9. Is that we ought to treat others, Christians and non-Christians, well, for, because to this you were called. Simply, we are to have these things, the things of 8 through the beginning of 9, because they are what God has made us for. That's an explanation. Why are we to have them? Because that's part of your design. That's part of how you and I were created. Unity, sympathy, love, tenderness, humility, and blessing in the face of opposition. Those are the things we're made to have. They are part of God's calling on our lives. And in this sense, Grace, hear this. This is powerful. In this sense, they describe what it means to be fully human and to fully bear God's image until Jesus' return. Do you get that? This is saying essentially, be who you are. If you want to experience the fullness of who you are, have these things. This is what you were made for. more than that, though. So there's a sense in which God's calling is a description of what you are meant to be. That's powerful. But more than that, though, God's calling for Peter isn't merely his design or purpose. It is that. It isn't merely that, though. Because he is God and because of the cross, God's calling for Christians is also his certain result. Try to stay with me on this. This is important. But it was hard for me to get out rightly. This is my best attempt. That God calls Christians to certain things means that they are what we ought to strive for. To have these things, God's calling us to have these things means that we need to fight for them. We need to work at them. We need to pray for them. We need to go after them. It means that. But it also means that they are what God is successfully working out in us. God's calling for Christians is both what we are meant to do and be and think and feel. It's who we are. But it is also what God has promised will certainly happen in us. Do you get that? It is God's great promise in Jesus that all who truly hope in Jesus will experience full obedience to all of God's calling. God's call is both his direction, where he's pointing us to, and the power to obey it, to go there. It is both the ideal and the certain. It is both the command and the guarantee. Again, Grace, these things that we're meant to have, that we're commanded to have, are both what God has made us for and what he is certainly making us into because of the cross. This dual understanding of God's calling shows up all over in 1 Peter, especially when it comes to our salvation. Again, Grace, hear this. Hear this. We are saved by believing in the name of Jesus. We are saved by believing in the name of Jesus. That is, the New Testament is clear that God calls all people to hope in his Son for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. It's the ideal. It's what we were made for, to call on Jesus and be saved. The New Testament makes plain that God calls all people to believe in Jesus, to hope in Jesus for salvation. And yet, Peter is exceedingly clear, along with the rest of the New Testament authors, that anyone who believes, there's help here, Grace. Listen, get this. That anyone who believes, believes because God effectually called them to believe. Peter says that in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, 2, 9, and 5, 10. Three times he explicitly helps us to see that there's a general calling on mankind and a specific calling for God's elect. It is both what he declares is good and right and what he affects in his people. Believing in Jesus is something that God calls everyone to, he commands it, and it is something he uniquely calls his elect to. That is, he brings about the effect of believing. Pause here for a minute, Grace. Pause here. Consider the amazing grace of being called by God in this second sense. You and I have nothing but treason to offer God on our behalf. That's it. We've committed treason against him. We have nothing to bring to him except our guilt. Think about that. Consider that. You and I, who have nothing other than treason against God as a claim, have been called by God into fellowship with God. Under ordinary circumstances, you and I know this, under ordinary circumstances, the greater someone is, the greater they are, the less we imagine being allowed into his or her presence, much less their plans. You get that? The greater someone is, the more greatness someone has, the more success they have, the less we imagine being allowed into their presence, much less their plans. So, for instance, the Cavs and the Warriors today, LeBron James, right? How many of you expect to be allowed into the locker room with LeBron James? None of you do, I don't think. How much less to be involved in his plans for the day? None of you do, right? There's a greatness to him as one of the greatest basketball players of all time. That greatness is the reason we expect never to be thought of by him. Does that make sense? You with me? You see where I'm going here? Because you're about to see it. The greatness of God is beyond all other greatness, and therefore the thought of Him paying any mind to us ought to be utterly inconceivable. The fact that God has even thought of us to be called to anything, much less called into fellowship with Him, ought to be utterly inconceivable. Would you do something, if this is something that maybe God is pricking you in, would you go later today and read Psalm 8? Just a few verses. You can read this. There's a song that the Israelites would sing that was based on this idea. The beginning of Psalm 8 describes the greatness of God and His majesty. The end of Psalm 8 describes the greatness of God and His majesty. And you know what He asks in the middle? In light of this greatness and majesty, what is man? Who is man that you would be mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? What is man that you would give any thought to us? But He does, grace. As the psalmist understood what we would ordinarily expect to keep us from someone's presence and plans. As the psalmist understood what we would ordinarily expect to keep us from someone's presence and plans is the very reason we're allowed into God's, His glory and majesty. Isn't that amazing? So why do we obey this? Because God has called us to it. Again, all of this is offered by Peter as a powerful means to help God's people fight to experience the calling of God, which we will certainly experience because it's the calling of God. Fight to have these things, grace, aided by the knowledge that to them you were called, and therefore that God is already working them out in you. You see that? That's help. That's really good news if you care to obey the beginning of this. But there's more. That's good news. There's more. It leads to Peter's second reason. Why obey God's commands, grace? Why should we? A lot of them seem hard. Because we're called to. That's what we just saw. Why are we called to? We get more help. Remember, each time you can ask why, and the Bible answers, the more help you have. Do you see it? Look at it in verse 9. Why are you called to these things? Because, in order that, so that you may obtain a blessing. Billy, come here now because we're going to the amusement park. Has nothing on child of God, obey me because I will bless you. The amusement park's fun. Cedar Point especially. Valley Fair is one thing. Cedar Point, Ohio, that's a whole nother level. That's fun. But that has nothing on the blessing of God. Christian, Grace Church, obey Peter's charges to bless other Christians and minister to non-Christians in order that you will receive the blessing of God. Bless others, Peter says, especially in times of suffering, in order that you might be blessed. This is all over the New Testament. Have you ever thought about that? What's your motivation for obeying God? What's your motivation for blessing others when it's hard? That you'll get a greater blessing than you could ever give out. How many of you right now would give me $5 if I were to give you $1,000 in return? Every one of you. That's what Peter says. That's his point here. Bless others, give of yourself, perhaps of your comfort, in order that you could get a blessing that's beyond anything you could ever imagine. Colossians, Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not for men. That's a command. That could be hard. What if you have a bad boss? Working for him hard or her hard as you would for Jesus? That's a hard command. What's the help? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Obey, bless your boss, because you'll be rewarded by God if you do. Luke, Jesus' own words, Luke 6. But love your enemies and do good. That's hard. It's hard enough to love the people you love already. But to love your enemies and do good to them, what's the reason? Jesus says, if you do, your reward will be great. Jesus says again in Matthew 6, 3 and 4, but when you give to the needy, that's a challenge. I like my money and my stuff. I've got to give it away to the needy. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Why? That's hard. What's the reason? What's the motivation? Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, the gospel work that anyone has built, if you've done gospel work, if you've worked to help others trust in Christ, the gospel work that anyone has built on, the foundation, any of it that survives, if anyone builds on a foundation that survives, he will receive a reward. Obedience to God's commands results in blessing and reward. Why? Because you're called to this. God's certainly working this out in you, Christian. Why? So that you can be blessed by God beyond measure. You might ask, well, what's the blessing? What's the reward? Back in chapter 1, Peter told us. Look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. According to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. You and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no hope except that we would be sent to hell because we deserved it. According to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. We were dead, now we're born again. We're alive again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For what purpose? To what end? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. You and I, the called, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So what's our reward? What's the reward of obeying this? Peter wrote that it is salvation to a heavenly inheritance. But what's that? Sounds kind of cool, I guess. But what is that? It is unhindered, uninterrupted, undiluted, unending, unfading fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. While many, how many of you know somebody like this? How many of you are somebody like this? While many long for heaven as the place where all their worldly desires will be fulfilled, the great hope of the Christian, the great blessing of God, is that it is the place of experiencing the fullness of God's presence and pleasure. The great help offered by Peter for obedience to the commands of Peter, the commands of God, is the explanation that through obedience, which Jesus won for us, it's the calling, God's people will receive the blessing and reward of everlasting joy in God. Again, Grace, marvel at this. Don't let your heart be cold to this. If you're honest right now, I sat in this all week. You guys are getting a half an hour, 40 minutes. I sat in this all week, and it was so obvious to me how much callous is still on my heart to this. Don't be okay with that. Fight against that. Don't allow your heart not to be moved by this. Obey Peter's commands, because those who do will be blessed by God with God. That's help. That's help. But there's still more. Here's the last one, quickly. Obey 3:8 through the beginning of 9, because it is God who commanded it. Find help in the knowledge that God's commands are good. Find more help in the knowledge that you are called by God to this command and will be rewarded beyond measure when you do. Find more help still in Peter's third reason, the knowledge that this has been part of God's plan from the beginning. And to make that clear, he goes to Psalm 34. Look at verse 10, 11, and 12. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now my point in the sermon is not to fully explain Psalm 34, but to explain why Peter quotes it here. That's the key. Why is Peter quoting that right here? What's his purpose behind that? He does so for the simple reason that Psalm 34, written hundreds of years earlier, calls God's people to sing of the goodness of the things that Peter has just written about. So we read this, and we see this, and it maybe sounds hard until you dig a little deeper and see the reasoning behind it and the glory of it. Peter says God's people from the beginning have gotten this, have understood this, and they sing songs about this. That is, Peter has just called God's church to do good in the face of evil because God calls his people to it and because he rewards his people for it. That's the point of Psalm 34 as well. The portion he quotes anyway. It reminds God's people that if we want to be blessed, if we want to love life and see good days, and of course the assumption is that we do want those things, then we need to turn from evil and do good. We ought to do this because God's eyes and ears, his blessing and salvation, are on those who do and away from those who don't. You see that, Grace? It's always been that way. In other words, it's always been the case that God delights in and blesses people who walk in righteousness. That, in many ways, is the definition of God's people. Those who walk in righteousness. Just as it has always been the case that God despises and crushes people who walk in unrighteousness. Again then, Peter offers this reminder in the form of Psalm 34 of God's constant plan to do exactly what Peter just explained. Now hear this. I'm almost done here. This does not mean that you and I must work for our salvation. You hear that? There's a difference, but you got to see the difference. It does mean, however, that our salvation works. Doesn't mean that we work for our salvation, but it does mean that our salvation works. It's effective. Grace, again, understand this. The world around us and the church doesn't. Much of the church today doesn't. The salvation won by Jesus accepts us as we are, but does not leave us as we are. You see the difference? If you're not being changed, you're not saved. Is that clear enough? That's Peter's point. That's the psalmist's point. The surest mark of a true Christian isn't a prayer that someone prayed or an experience that someone had. It is an increasing hatred for sin and love for righteousness. The surest sign of your salvation is your increased holiness. Look back at 2:24. I bet you didn't see this the first time you read this. Look back at chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus, did you know this? Does this sound weird to you when you hear this? Jesus did not just die to forgive our sins. It sounds a little funny for a pastor to be saying almost, doesn't it? Jesus did not just die to save us from our sins. He also died to kill our appetite for sin and give us an appetite for righteousness. Look at 2:24. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. And then it tells us why. Did you notice this when you first read it? That, in order that, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's why he did this. Not just to wipe the slate clean, but to make us righteous. Peter's help here is reminding God's people of the powerful fact that those who obey him will live. That those who obey him will live and find joy and blessing and life because their obedience evidences the fact that their faith is genuine. And those who do not obey him will die because their disobedience evidences the counterfeit nature of their faith. Grace, find great help to put on unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender hearts, humble minds, and blessing for unbelievers in the knowledge that all of God's commands are good. Find greater help still in the knowledge that you were called to these things, that they lead to blessing, and that God's blessing for Christians has been secured before you and I have been made, that you and I were made. What a passage, Grace. Under the assumption that you long to have what Peter commands you to have. What a section. What a calling on our lives. And what a remarkable amount of help God has given to his people. He could have just said, do this stuff. And that would have been sufficient. But his love for us is great. And so his help for us is great. Our charge is to see our entire lives, especially our suffering, as an opportunity to point to Jesus. And our great help is the knowledge that Jesus has already accomplished our obedience to that on the cross. All that awaits us, Grace, and this is a great transition to the Lord's Supper here. All that awaits us as we fight to be what we are is the certain imminent blessing of God because of the cross of Jesus. Amen? Amen.